We were married and had two children before I really learned from my wife how to do a vacation. While I grew up in Kansas, and that's been no secret, the majority of the rest of the family on both sides of my family, on my mother's and my dad's side, lived in the East. My mother's family was from southern West Virginia. My dad's family from southeastern Kentucky. So every summer, my mother required that our annual family vacation would be that we would go back to West Virginia, especially to Bluefield, where my grandma, my granny and grandpa Barry lived, and that we would stay there. So every year, it was the same thing. We get in the car, and we drive for 2 days. We stay in the same motel on the way there, same motel on the way back. We ate the same restaurants there and the same restaurants back, and then we sat there for 3 weeks with a gratuitous visit to Jenkins, Kentucky, to see my dad's family, and then we would come back. I envied my elementary school classmates who, at the beginning of each year, when the teacher would say, "Now please write an essay about your family vacation," and they would go to places like Disney and Colorado, and they would go to Mammoth Cave. I remember seeing the signs to Mammoth Cave as we would drive by. I didn't get to go to Mammoth Cave. I went to West Virginia and came back. Now, I had fun there with my aunts and uncles and all, but it was the same every year. Fast forward to now, I'm a youth pastor, and we're making some changes in the youth ministry, and one of the changes was where we were going to go to camp, and somebody had told me about this great camp in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and I researched it and said, that's where we're going to start going to camp, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. I fell in love with the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And the first time we took kids there, we really didn't know the lay of the land. We didn't realize that the lake where the camp was located had cabins all around it, and you could rent a cabin for the week. Well, it's our first year. We're rookies. So the church, knowing that it wouldn't make sense for us to drive all these kids to camp 11 hours and then come back 11 hours, and then on the following Saturday, do it all over again. So they said, we're just going to rent you a place to stay. So we have two young kids. We're staying in this motel, and we started to explore the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Coming out of Sault Ste. Marie, driving west on M28, we're headed back to our motel, and Charlene lights up like a Roman candle. And she goes, "Hey, just a mile down the road, there's a turnoff for a scenic overlook to Lake Superior. Let's do it." Remember, I'm in, you drive, you stop, you drive, you stop. And no, we don't know where that leads. Honey, we don't know where that goes. How can we take that? She goes, "Come on, let's just go see. It'll be an adventure." So I slowed down. I signaled, and we turned right onto a very narrow paved road that looked like it was going to nowhere. But the drive was beautiful and so peaceful. The road wove its way under a canopy of trees. And it was just like driving through this natural cave. And yet the sun was filtering through the caves, and it was just speckled on the road. I'm going to tell you, our conversation was limited to sincere. "Oh, ooh, that's nice." At one point, we crested a hill, and we could see just kind of into the horizon the beginnings of Lake Superior. I had never seen Lake Superior in my life. We came along another hill and crested, and the road curved to the left and then back to the right, and there was the sign, "Scenic Overlook, Lake Superior." We turned onto a smaller road and kind of a little bit bumpy, but came to a little parking lot. And to the left was Lake Superior. And there at the end of the parking lot was this little cafe / gift shop. And we decided to go in, get the kids out of the car. I mean, Jessica's just an infant. Put her in the stroller. We go in, and And the lady there said, well, hello, folks. I just pulled some fresh baked cream pies. I don't remember whether they were banana or coconut. Either would do. Out of the oven. Would you guys like a slice? Is this heaven? No, it's just Brimley. And so there we sat on the deck of this cafe. And we looked out over the deep blue waters of Lake Superior on a sunny, almost cloudless day. And every now and then you would see little white caps as the wind kicked them up. It was simply stunning. The idea of a road has constantly been used as a metaphor for the direction one is taking. On that day, to borrow shamelessly from Robert Frost, I learned a little bit of the value of maybe taking a road that was less traveled. There was a reward at the end of that road that I could have never imagined. This morning, we're going to talk about some roads. In fact, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7, we're going to be in verse 13. Let me just set it up, or start in verse 13, and let me set it up. The Sermon on the Mount proper has pretty much ended at Matthew 7, 12 with what we looked at last week as the golden rule. But Jesus continues in verses 13 to 27. He continues with somewhat of an epilogue. The rest of chapter 7 really is going to put the listener in that time and the reader, you and me, in a position to make choices. And what we're going to see in the next 2 weeks is that Jesus uses word pictures. He uses the word pictures of gates and roads, of trees. He uses the word picture of relationships and houses to help us visualize that we all have a very clear choice in following Jesus. And we're going to learn that those choices that lay before us are daily choices. Now, we're going to get into this section in a minute, but I want to do one more thing here. It kind of goes back to our Wednesday night studies. We talked a lot about staying in the context because we have the completed text, so we can sometimes read back into it. And that's not always good Bible study because sometimes you read something into the text that isn't always there. And so we're going to do our best not to race ahead here. Here's what I mean. We're going to talk about the narrow and wide gate and the narrow and the broad path. And so often we're led to say, that's it. That's a salvation passage. Because Jesus said, I am the gate. And there it is right there. Well, in that moment when Jesus was talking to mainly Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and all those who were listening, he had yet to introduce the concept of I am the gate. That won't come for about a year and a half later. In that moment when he's talking to them, he hadn't even begun to broach the topic of the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem and be tortured and crucified and die and raise again on the third day. He hadn't even started there yet. So for us to race ahead and say, well, that's what that means, misses what it may have meant to them in the moment. Remember, in Matthew 5, at the end of, or Matthew 4, at the end of Matthew 4, that's when he comes and he calls Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and he says to them one very short phrase, follow me. And from that, he begins to outline, here's what it means to follow me in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. So when we look today at the narrow gate and the broad road and all, let's look at it first and foremost from the standpoint of what it means to follow Jesus. Now, I believe when Jesus did say in John 10 to all the disciples, I'm the gate, I believe probably Peter and Andrew and James and John went, oh, that completes the picture. But we want to look at the picture that they saw first. Here's the first thing to remember. Following Jesus is a narrow road. The concept of two paths or two roads was not a new thought for first century Jewish people. The concept of entering through a narrow way to get to a better place was basically found in an intertestamental book, or some would call it an apocryphal book, Second Ezra. And it's very clear that Second Ezra, I think it's 7, 8, 9, talk about entering into a narrow gate and following a narrow path. So this was very well known. Jesus was just taking something that everybody kind of already knew, and he was beginning to use it in a new way. He's not introducing something new, but he's using this word picture that was familiar to them to say, you're going to need to make some choices. The path to true life, Jesus says, and let me just read it. Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The path to true life, the path to life that really reflects the standards and the balance and the internal realities that are part of following God, is described by Jesus as a narrow path. And you choose to enter that narrow path through a narrow gate. It's the entrance. But the idea is not that you just enter the gate and think, I'm done. So often that's what we think. You enter the gate, just step through this little gate, I'm done. You know, had I turned right on that little road headed north and said, well, we turned on the road, there's really nothing here, and turned around, I would have missed it. I wasn't done. Turning right on the road, entering the narrow gate, is the starting point. It's the beginning point of this following this path that Jesus says leads to life. Think of narrow not as restricting. Think of it as being focused. The wide gate, the broad path, those are metaphors for what many in that time had led to believe. We can call it conventional wisdom. We can call it that idea that, well, everybody knows this. In fact, one of the conventional wisdoms of the day was, I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. My future is secure. It's done. Because I'm a Jew, I don't have to worry about anything else. Now, many of them said, well, but I still have to kind of engage in rituals and I have to kind of do the right things, you know, but as we called it, performance art, just doing things so that, you know, I'm doing the right things. And so often, they missed what was right there in their own Jewish Bible that we call the Old Testament. You see, their Jewish Bible would have told them to obey is better than sacrifice. Samuel's words to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. Or they would miss the importance of David's own confession in Psalm 51:17, where he said, the sacrifices you want, Lord, are the sacrifices of a broken and contrite heart. Or even more strongly is Isaiah's rebuke in Isaiah 29:13, where he says and quotes God as saying, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they've been taught. The wide gate that Jesus talks about, the broad path, is the path of those who are culturally religious. They have no intention of having a heart change. There's no intention of changing their minds. There's no intention of doing anything but just exercising empty external religious rituals so I feel good about me. Jesus is warning his listeners. He's warning us. Cultural religion, just calling oneself religious, or in our 21st century, so many people want to identify as Christian. But if we identify as Christian but don't follow the teachings of Scripture, well, unless it fits our preconceived cultural desires, Jesus said that's going to lead you away from God. It's going to lead you away from the truth. It's going to lead you to destruction, to being fully separated from God. That's not the life he desires for us. Here's the struggle. The broad path, it's manageable. The broad path is the path of self-reliance. The broad path is culturally okay. It's cool. The broad path doesn't make waves. It doesn't stir up questions. It's doable. And besides, everybody's doing it. The narrow path is the path of heart change. The narrow path is the path of following what we've seen all the way back when we started in Matthew 5. That in and of ourselves, we are spiritually poverty stricken. That we ought to mourn over our sin. That we're to be peacemakers. That we're to be actively being salt and light, making a difference so that people don't see us, but see God through us. That we're to be people who love our enemies and we pray for them. We're to be people who live our lives with integrity and honesty. We don't put others into pre-made religious boxes and judge anybody else who doesn't fit that, but we treat everyone truly how we want to be treated. That's the narrow path. It's often a hard path. It's the path of humility. It's the path of sometimes service and no recognition, but it's the path that leads to life. I thought about that day back in Wisconsin or Upper Pennsylvania, Michigan. I don't even know my states right now. And I thought about how that road led to something wonderful. But I didn't know it at the time. I had to follow it. I spent a lot of years on vacations in West Virginia. And I became very familiar with the roads. I mean, my early years were spent in Beckley. And then we moved to Kansas and we go back. And between Beckley and Bluefield are two main roads. One is what we call the old road. It's Highway 19. Comes south out of Beckley and goes 50 miles to Bluefield. It's largely a two-lane road. When you get to certain hills, there might be a third lane for a passing lane so you can go past the coal trucks and the semi-trucks. And it winds and it turns and it goes through little valleys and little communities. And you can top out your speed at about 50 miles an hour. In the early days, there was the West Virginia Turnpike. But then the interstate went through I-77. I love I-77. I-77, when we're driving there from here, we pick it up in Charleston. It's 70 miles an hour. And you can go 75. They'll let you. Four lanes, perfect interstate. You still have mountains to go up and down. They can't take them all out. But you know, nice big curves. You need to know that my wife crochets when I drive. It has saved our marriage. And you can tell when she gets nervous because she's just really crochet. I think she did a whole Afghan once between Charleston and Bluefield, which is only about 105 miles. But, you know, there are times when she'll go, "Would you just slow down?" I'm like, "Okay." It's so great. And there are times if you're driving 19, and I like driving 19. I love the slow pace. I love the little bergs that you go through. It's just really cool. But sometimes when you're driving 19, you'll look off to the distance and there's 77. And there are people flying by. And there's one place that just stands out in my mind. 77 is just going straight and 19 goes down and then up and then it kind of disappears. You know, something interesting, you can't travel both roads at once. You can't travel I-77 and Highway 19 at the same time. You can go next to them, but you can't travel them at once. And I think the point Jesus is saying when he makes these two so distinct is you can't straddle the paths. We have to make a choice. Am I going to be on the narrow road or the broad road? And later on in Matthew 16, Jesus would take that choice and make it even more stark because he would say, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And Luke added the caveat daily. Entering the narrow gate is not the finish line. It's the starting point. following the narrow path of being a disciple of Jesus. And all that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount is a daily decision. And it's not a solo journey. We have to always remember in this section, all of the pronouns are plural. We follow Jesus as a faith community because we need each other. We need each other for encouragement. We need each other for guidance. We need each other to help us in the second word picture Jesus uses. We need each other to help us be on the lookout for fakes. Listen to these words beginning in verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Back in the day when we would make our trek from Kansas to West Virginia and back, there was a very important document my mom had with her at all times, the Rand McNally Road Atlas. And in fact, that was the gold standard of Atlas, published right here in the Chicagoland. And I tell you, if the Rand McNally Company had their way, you would purchase a brand new atlas every year. Because you would walk into a pharmacy or into any retail outlet, and there would be the new Rand McNally Atlas. 500 new changes you need to be aware of. The atlas was quite wieldy. In fact, I was talking about it the other day, and our 16-year-old granddaughter was there, and she goes, "Oh yeah, I looked at one of those once. I couldn't tell a thing. I couldn't figure out a thing that was going on." But the atlas was quite wieldy, and it was hard to get a perspective of space and time. Yes, it showed you the route, and you know what cities you were going through, and there were the insets so that you could see how to get around a city and all, but no matter how good the atlas was, no matter how good the map reader was, the atlas could not warn the driver of heavy traffic ahead. The atlas could not warn of a speed trap coming up. The atlas could not let you know that there was an accident coming up, let alone what the weather was 100 miles down the road. Then we moved into cell phones and GPS and weather apps. But our technology has its limits. You see, sometimes you're traveling down the road and there's a sign that says, "Watch out for falling debris," especially if you're in the mountains of West Virginia. Watch out for falling rocks. And sometimes, depending on where you are in the country, you might have a sign, a yellow sign that says deer crossing or moose crossing or bear crossing, and your GPS can't tell you that. We still have to be on the lookout for that which would cause delay or damage or injury. And so Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. Watch out for people who are going to somehow try to pull you off the narrow path and pull you onto the broad path. Watch out. And he says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. In other words, they look good. They look gentle. They look docile. About a year, maybe 2 years ago, we went over to Klein Creek Farm during sheep shearing time. It's pretty amazing. But I was amazed to watch these sheep, they're pretty good size, laying on their side, and being held down. And I'm Isaiah 53, like a sheep before its shearers is dumb. They don't make sound. Now, it's not comfortable for them. And what was even more amazing, I thought, I could never do this. They aren't using electric trimmers because we're back in the 1800s. They got these scissors like this long, and they're, you know, cutting and peeling off that wool. False prophets come like sheep. They're docile. They're gentle. They may be funny. They can be highly intelligent. But Jesus says they're ferocious wolves. Wolves are predators. No doubt these first listeners would have heard tale of the Arabian wolf that's on the Arabian Peninsula and up in the area that had come and attacked their sheep. No doubt they had heard of that. No doubt these listeners knew their Bible a little bit, and they knew the stories of David who had taken on a bear and a wolf and protected his sheep, and a lion and a bear and protected his sheep. So they knew that. In a moment of curiosity, I Googled, how do wolves hunt? Now I know, oh, they hunt in packs, but I wanted a little bit more. Because wolves are not interested in becoming friends with the sheep. You know, they're not interested in building a relationship. They look at the sheep for one thing only, lunch. And I ran across this website. Literally, it's called livingwithwolves.org. You know, so many lines, so little time. Livingwithwolves.org. And as I was reading about how the wolf works and how the wolves work together in a pack and all, this line caught my eye in light of this passage. Wolves are opportunists. They test their prey, sensing any weakness or vulnerability. They sense any weakness or vulnerability. That's kind of the picture Jesus is painting. He says, watch out. They're ferocious. And twice he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. He says that in verse 16 and verse 20. That's a very important aspect. You're going to know them by the product of their lives. And he builds on that illustration. You go to a grapevine to pick grapes. You don't go to a thorn bush. You know, there are no grapes on a thorn bush. Just trust me with that. You go to a fig tree to pick figs. There's no figs on a thistle. You go to the tree or to the bush that has the product you want. And Jesus is reminding us that false teachers look for those who are vulnerable. They look to build relationships. They want you to think they're kind, that they're generous, but they're looking to control. They're looking to gain. They're opportunists. They're spiritual predators. We don't have road signs, so how do we express caution? We look at their product. We need to be good and critical observers. We live in a day and age where people can produce phenomenal YouTube videos and catchy Instagram reels, and at least for another 12 months, really engaging TikTok reels. They're, as I said, they're funny, they're authoritative, and yet they could still be feeding all kinds of false information about God and following Jesus. And he says, you'll know them by the product of their lives. Jesus said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Now, I know, if the fruit stays on too long, it gets rotten. But the reality is, if that tree is cultivated right and all, it's going to produce good fruit. And it's going to produce the fruit of its nature. An apple tree is going to give you apples. It's not going to give you thorns, and it's not even going to give you pomegranates. It's going to give you apples. And it's interesting, the word translated bad is a word that has the definition of evil, sick, diseased, worthless, whereas the word translated good has the definition of beautiful, desirous, valuable, and even virtuous. Say, but Pastor Scott, how do I know? How do I know the fruit of someone who wants to lead me astray? How do I discern that? Well, first, I think we need to help each other be good and careful observers and help each other observe the signs along the way. Let me give you some precautions, and I know this is going to be a lengthy bit of a list, but I'm going to end it with something that's going to really wrap it up for you. How do we discern if someone is good fruit? How do I recognize it? Ask, seek, knock. It's not just asking, seeking, and knocking for what I need now. It's asking God for wisdom and discernment. Anytime you read a book or look at a YouTube or an Instagram or a TikTok reel or listen to someone give a talk or a sermon, even this preacher in this pulpit, ask God to give you wisdom and discernment to know that the product is that which honors Him. Look beneath any niceness or humor or even generosity, because Jesus said they come in sheep's clothing. What are their lives like? Ask yourself, does this person reflect a genuine humility? You see, an arrogance that promotes self, an arrogance that promotes a self-spirituality and uses Jesus kind of as a platform just to say, look at me, is a person that promotes an agenda that's all about them and maybe their latest book. That's arrogance. Arrogance is never going to admit wrong, and arrogance will not accept critique. If a person is above correction, above critique, above somebody saying, I think you may have missed the boat here, and they say, you don't criticize. Somebody once said this to me. You can criticize a lot about me, but you don't ever criticize my preaching. I'm as solid there as I can ever get. And I went, whoa, whoa. I won't say that. I know I've made mistakes. I know I work hard, but I know I misspeak. How does this person define spirituality? What role does faith play in their philosophy or teaching? See, some people can sound so authoritative that they just can't be wrong. But sometimes we have to dig in a little bit. Really dig in and look at what's on their website. Go back and look at other people who may have critiqued, and what do they say? What do they do to the simple message of believing in Jesus? Because sometimes people will add other things. Well, yes, it's right to believe in Jesus, but on the screen below you is the website where you can give and get even more blessing. How does their organization handle donations? What percentage goes to them and what percentage actually goes to the organization? What about their transparency? Are they transparent about how they're funding their organization? Are they transparent about how they're operating? Who do they care about the most? See, you're going to be able to tell. If you even have a little bit of discernment, you can know when someone believes they are the most important person in the room. You can observe if they're protecting their brand or their institution, and that is of most importance. It doesn't matter whatever else happens. We've got to protect the brand. We've got to protect the institution. Are they listeners or just talkers? What do you know about the life they live in private? Does it match the life they live in public? Jesus said, watch out. There are false prophets. And in the context, he was largely speaking about the Pharisees. But in the 21st century context, there are so many voices out there. We need discernment. And you say, well, Pastor Scott, you just blew through that list, okay? If you want a critique, here it is. You just blew through that list. So let me give you something that you can hang your hat on. We preached through it a few months ago. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. When you interact with a person, whether your interaction is observing online or you're actually talking to them, when you hear somebody that comes across as an authority and a teacher, ask yourself this: do I see in the message? Do I see in the way that they present? Do I see in the followers that follow them? Do I see love? Do I see joy? Do I see peace? Do I see forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Those are the things to look for. Those are the things to be aware of. Are those things evident? What I find interesting is that if you take those nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit and you read the Sermon on the Mount with those nine aspects in your mind, you're going to see them woven into the fabric of the Sermon on the Mount. Those are the aspects of what it means to walk the narrow road. Those are the aspects of what it means to be a person whose fruit really reflects the God in you through Christ. I had a choice to make all those years ago, driving west out of Sault Ste. Marie on M28. You see, I could have stayed on the main road. I could have ignored Charlene's pleas to turn right and to go to the scenic overlook. I could have done that. Charlene would have been disappointed. We would have gotten back to our hotel safe and sound. I don't think it's a decision that would have had a major negative impact on our marriage. We would have moved on. I didn't know what I was missing. And I think sometimes that's how it is in our spiritual life. When we decide we just want to move forward, I don't want to make any deep changes. I just want to move forward. I like my life the way it is. I don't want to change. I am great with status quo. I am good with how life is. Jesus is just okay with me. I like Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's a nice guy. Sometimes I even pray to Jesus. But I really don't want him to change me. I just kind of want him to be there when I need him. I'm happy. And isn't that all that God wants for me? I mean, there's got to be a verse somewhere that says God just wants me to be happy. And I'm happy right now, so I don't want to change. I just want to go the way I am. Jesus said, that's the kind of path that M28 was leading Scott on. It's a path that leads away from something that is so amazing. We took the road less traveled. And it's led to a memory that we still think about. And that we still just smile about. Wasn't that so cool? The road less traveled spiritually, the narrow path, Jesus said it leads to life. It leads to deeper relationship with him. It's the essence of what it means to follow him. It leads to a depth of fulfillment, a soul satisfaction that words can't describe. And our first choice, our choice day by day, is to just say, okay, what am I going to do with Jesus today? In our spiritual life, that's what we talk about as the first step of salvation. Will I trust Jesus? Am I going to put my faith in him for my eternal soul? What will I do with Jesus? But then today, will I choose to follow Jesus? Two roads diverged in a wood. And I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. What road will you choose today? Father, thank you for your word. As I say so often, thank you that you don't pull any punches. I mean, sometimes maybe it might feel like it'd be nice if you would, but thank you that you don't. Thank you that you love us enough and has loved us enough to tell us the truth. But even more than that, you loved us enough to pay the ultimate sacrifice of sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, to rise again. Thank you that you call us to follow you each day. May we carefully consider our choices, and may we choose each day to stay on that focused, narrow path of following Jesus, knowing that there can be hardship along the way, but there's great blessing as well, and that we can trust you with both. In Jesus' name.